Amen. Good morning. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Matthew 16 as we continue going through Matthew's gospel. Our text this morning is Matthew 16, verses 24 to 28. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 to give us some context around what we're looking at this morning. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. Well, in every sport, there is an age-old debate about who is the GOAT, which is a funny acronym that stands for the greatest of all time. And so in basketball, typically it's between Jordan and LeBron. In golf, it's Tiger Woods or Jack Nicklaus. For soccer, it's Messi or Ronaldo. Several names enter the debate for baseball. But in football, there's one name that is largely agreed upon. Who's the greatest of all time in football? The name that most people would agree upon is Tom Brady. Tom Brady leads the NFL with the most Super Bowl wins at 7. The next highest player had 5, and the next highest quarterback had 4. And so it's even more impressive that he was able to lead his team to victory on the highest stage, 7 victories at the most consequential position. And at the age of 27, maybe you're familiar with a popular interview with Tom Brady. He was 27 years old. He was halfway on his track to greatness. And he was interviewed by 60 Minutes to reflect upon his accomplishments up to that point. And as he reflected, he asked the question to the interviewer. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still feel like there's something greater out there for me? There's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all that it's cracked up to be. I've done it. I'm 27. What else is there for me?" And the interviewer asks him, "Well, what's the answer?" And he responds, "I don't know. I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I know I love playing football. I know I love playing quarterback for this team. And ultimately, what makes me happy are family and friends and positive relationships with great people." A few years later, Brady went on to marry a supermodel, and he had much success on the football field. Like I said, he won 4 more Super Bowls. But my guess is that that feeling that he expressed there did not go away, because his marriage sadly fizzled out. He's now retired. There's talks of him coming back, but he retired. His football career came to an end. And what this illustrates is that within each of us, there seems to be a seemingly insatiable desire for happiness, meaning, and purpose, for the good life. And as we look to the things of this world, we are left thinking, just like Tom Brady astutely recognized, there's got to be more than this. This, finding joy and happiness in this temporal life, this can't be all that it's cracked up to be. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus is going to show his followers that there is more than this. This life, this is not all that it's cracked up to be. He's going to show us that the path to true life is found in the costly call to follow him. And the cost is entirely worth it. And so we're going to approach this text just in the way that Jesus presents it, the way that he speaks here. You can think of it as in verse 24, he gives this costly call of following him. And then the rest of the verses are going to come underneath that costly call. And so we'll see in verses 25, 26, and 27, he gives 3 reasons as to why his costly call is entirely worth it. And we're going to look at each of those individually. And then we will, as we kind of come to a conclusion, we'll deal with the confusing verse that we encounter in verse 28. So the first thing that we need to see here in this text is that if you want to follow Jesus, it is going to cost you. That's what we just sang about. The wonderful cross. It bids us come and die. In last week's text, Matthew informed us that after Peter rightly confessed Jesus as the Messiah, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer and be killed, and raise on the 3rd day. Peter vehemently opposes this idea of Jesus the Messiah suffering and dying. And I just read it again. Jesus calls him Satan. He tells him to get behind him. Tells him he's not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And this flows right into our text that we're looking at this morning. Starts off, then Jesus, so right after he says, rebukes Peter, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. At this point, in Jesus' ministry, his disciples have been following him for several years, and so they have seen him preach with authority. They've seen him heal the sick, cast out demons, calm the raging storm, heal the paralyzed, give sight to the blind, miraculously feed thousands of people, and walk on water. And some people saw these things, they heard Jesus' teaching, and they were completely disinterested, or they even wanted to kill him, they wanted to see him dead. But we see in Peter's confession that the disciples are coming to an understanding of this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. And they've come to this realization because God the Father revealed this to them. They've been given sight to see and know that Jesus is the Messiah. But as we saw last week, his disciples have a misunderstanding of what Jesus as the Messiah is coming into the world to do. They thought that he was coming to free them from Roman oppression and that they were going to begin to usher him in as the reigning messianic king. And so a part of what we're reading here in our text this morning is him correcting this wrong thinking. They were likely ready for Jesus at any point to give them the game plan of, all right, what are we going to do, Jesus? What we got to do to usher in your kingdom and begin your messianic takeover? They're thinking this as his closest followers. Just tell me the game plan. And Jesus gives them the game plan here, but it is likely far different than what they were expecting to hear. And so he's just told them that he's going to suffer and die. And now he's telling them that it's not just him who is going to suffer and die. It's also all of his followers. If you want to follow Jesus, you're going to suffer and die as well. And so he says to come after him, to follow him as the Messiah means to deny yourself and take up your cross. We see here in verse 24 that this applies to anyone who wants to come after Jesus. So it's a broad invitation, but it has a universal application. This is true of every single follower of Jesus. The phrase that we read here, Jesus saying, if anyone would come after me, that could also be translated as desires or wants or wishes to come after me. And so there's a volitional element in following Christ. And one commentator pointed out that no one drifts into becoming a follower of Jesus. And that is clearly seen, I think, in what Jesus is calling his would-be disciples to here. We don't drift into this. And so Jesus is saying, look, if you want to come after me, if you wish to be my disciple, if you desire to be a part of the kingdom that I'm ushering in, listen up, because here's what I'm calling you to do. The first thing you got to do is you got to deny yourself. And so what does that mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? A couple of things came to my mind. You may think of an extreme athlete who deprives themselves of refined carbs and sugars and ignores their physical needs or limitations in order to achieve some higher performance. Or you may think of a musician who spends tireless hours mastering their instrument, giving up other endeavors in order to become a renowned and esteemed instrumentalist. They're giving up one thing in order to gain something better or something more desirable. And ultimately, that's what Jesus is calling his disciples to here, to renounce themselves, or as one translation puts it, to forget about yourself, to be willing to let go of your own so-called rights and self-interest for the interests of God. And that's a heavy call in and of itself. But he goes even further here. He says to his followers that they must take up their cross. I'm sure to the disciples, I mean, what kind of rabbi is this? A teacher, a person that we're following, he's telling us we got to take up our cross? Man. And this is obviously prior to Jesus dying on the cross. You got to imagine that after he does die on the cross, the weight that this call carried for them to reflect upon, to see him live that out, that's coming. But they would have been very familiar with the execution method of crucifixion. They would have known that the person condemned to crucifixion was forced to carry a part of their cross as a sign of death, a burden. You likely know that this was a humiliating, shameful, and excruciating way to die. It was reserved for slaves and the lowest types of criminals. And maybe you have heard that word excruciating that I just used was coined to describe this process of Roman crucifixion. It literally means out of or from the cross. And so for the disciples to hear this would have been astounding. He's already told them this once. We encountered this back in chapter 10. There, Jesus told his disciples, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And so the second time of them hearing this here in chapter 16, immediately after Jesus has told them that he's going to suffer and die, likely only added to the apprehensiveness that they felt in hearing this call from their teacher, from their Messiah. And just as a side note, this is completely different than the way that we oftentimes use this phrase of we might say we all have our cross to bear. And we're oftentimes referring to maybe a hard job or an annoying neighbor, you know. And that is totally different than what Jesus is saying here. He's telling his disciples that to come after him, it means to deny yourself, but it's also a call to come and die, to die to yourself. So he's saying, I am on a path to suffering and death. And if you want to follow me, you're going to be on that path as well. It's going to lead to your suffering and death. And so again, this would have been utterly shocking for them to hear. A common flaw that I've seen in myself as a parent, maybe you can relate to this if you're a parent, we don't always live up to our standards that we set. And so you might say, don't do this thing or don't say this, only to be caught soon afterwards doing or saying the thing that you're prohibiting your child from doing or saying. And so I've got to admit that there have been times that I've hidden in our kitchen eating a cookie or a piece of candy immediately after telling my kids that they couldn't have a treat before dinner. And so maybe you've heard this if you're a kid, or if you're a parent, maybe you found yourself saying this. Well, do as I say, not as I do, right? And I've learned that is not a good parenting methodology. And so free parenting advice there. But the thing that we see here Jesus calling his disciples to is not that. He is saying, follow me. Do as I do. And we see this beautifully illustrated in Philippians 2. Paul illustrates this in verses 3 and 4. He gives similar commands to what Jesus gives here in Matthew 16. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And so in other words, deny yourself. Die to yourself. Die to your own self-interest. Why? Why does Paul give these commands? He continues with the reason. He says, because Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is the most vivid, and he's the ultimate picture of self-denial. It's seen so vividly as he takes on flesh and he dies in the place of sinners. Paul said that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be kept for his own exploitation, but he emptied himself. He denied himself. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant, and he died the humiliating death of death on a cross. And so following Jesus, what he's calling us to is to follow in his footsteps. That's what he did. We're to follow in his footsteps. And so this likely does not mean that we will literally die on a cross. It could mean that you might die for Jesus. I think that's probably unlikely for most of us in the room, but many of our brothers and sisters throughout church history have literally laid down their lives and died for the sake of Christ. But I think primarily what Jesus is calling us to here is to die to self. And so it will definitely mean that you're going to have to die to yourself if you're going to follow Jesus. This applies to every single one of us in the room. And this is likely going to mean that we have to do things that feel beneath us. It'll likely mean that we have to go against something that might feel so natural to us. It'll mean saying no to yourself. And there are likely 1,000 different ways that that will need to be applied for each of us here in this room on a daily basis. And I think that's important to mention that when Jesus says, follow me here, that's in the present tense, which means it has an ongoing effect. So he's saying, follow me and keep on following me in this way of self-denial and death. And so this is going to apply to your marriage. It's going to apply to your job. It's going to apply to your parenting. It's going to apply to the way that you treat your parents. And so that's for kids and adults. It will apply to your dealings with and interactions with your neighbors, with your friendships and acquaintances, to your interactions with your siblings. It applies to every time alone in private when no one else sees. It applies there. The entire Christian life is one of self-denial and dying to ourselves as we follow Jesus. This is such a high calling. You see that? I was talking to one brother. You read this type of thing and it stings. This is what you're calling me to, Jesus? His call to deny ourselves goes against our culture that tells us not to deny ourselves, but to express ourselves, to indulge ourselves, to treat ourselves, to be our true selves. Some have described the predominant ideology of the 21st century as expressive individualism. And one definition for this term, expressive individualism, is that each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individuality is to be realized. Another way of putting that, in other words, how you feel internally, the feelings that you have, the desires that you have internally need to be expressed outwardly in order for you to be authentic to your true self, in order for you to really live. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. This is part of the ideology behind the string of letters of LGBTQ, but we are naive if we think that it only exists there. It exists in every single one of our hearts, this desire for self-preservation, a desire for self-expression. I just need this thing, or I just need some me time. I need to let these feelings out. I need to let this emotion out on this person or in this way. No. Jesus is saying that you need to deny yourself. His call to die to ourselves goes against truncated or outright false gospel presentations that present Jesus as a get-out-of-jail-free card, or in the most extreme version, seeing Jesus as a pathway to health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. The prosperity gospel is sickening in so many ways. It often preys on the most vulnerable, the most desperate, telling them that if they give more money, that God will heal them. I think that most of us are probably more likely to fall into the trap of the cultural Christianity that we swim in. The way of living that says, I'm a Christian, and I'm a follower of Jesus, but it doesn't really have actually any impact on our day-to-day lives. That is not Christianity. That is not following Jesus. Following Jesus means giving up our right to live for ourselves. It means taking the path of potential mistreatment, misunderstanding, malignment, and sacrificial service. And so my question is, who would sign up for this? What kind of call is this? Again, what kind of rabbi is this? The reason why we would sign up for this is because it's entirely worth it. And Jesus gives us three reasons here as to why this costly call is worth it. And we do well to think seriously about these reasons that he gives. And so the first reason that we see is in verse 25. We see here that the costly call to follow Jesus is entirely worth it because it's the path to true life. Jesus' logic here in these verses is seen very clearly as he links his thoughts together with the word for. And so you may notice verses 25, 26, and 27 all start with this word for. He says in verse 25, For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, these words are nearly identical to what he's already said in Matthew 10. There he was sending the disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And now for a second time, he's saying these same words in order to make abundantly clear to his disciples, here's the path to destruction and here's the path to life. Some of my favorite movies growing up were the Indiana Jones movies, and I likely saw these at an age that I was too young to see, thanks to time at my grandparents' house. There were some scenes in these movies that gave me some nightmares, so let the listener beware. In the last movie of the original trilogy, Indiana Jones is on the search for the Holy Grail. This was the cup that Jesus drank at the Last Supper. Completely fictitious, by the way. But he's looking for this in order to prevent the Nazis from getting it. So the Nazis are in there. It was thought that the person who drank from this cup would receive eternal life. And so if you could just get your hands on this cup, drink from it, you'd be set. You could live forever. Well, understanding this verse right here, verse 25, in the context that we find it, this is the key to eternal life. If you understand this verse, if you understand what Jesus is saying, you will experience life now and forever. Jesus says that whoever would save his life would lose it. I think it's helpful to point out that the two occurrences, so you see life pop up twice in verse 25, that's the same Greek word for the word that's translated soul. It's translated as soul in verse 26. So life, soul, this is the same Greek word. And I think Jesus is speaking about two aspects of life as we experience it. Life in kind of the here and now in this worldly sense, and also life in the eternal spiritual sense. And in the first half of verse 25, Jesus is warning his followers that to deny him, to reject his call of self-denial and death to self, to seek to preserve ourselves and to seek to live for ourselves will ultimately lead to our eternal destruction. And so you might save your life, what he says here, you might save it in a worldly sense, but ultimately you are losing your life in a spiritual and eternal sense. You might have a life of ease and comfort and self-gratification in the here and now, but this is ultimately the path to destruction. Jesus spoke to this in another chapter in Matthew, Matthew 7. He said, The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. And so if you seek to save your life by avoiding Jesus' call here, you will ultimately lose your life. And so clinging to your own self-preservation, clinging to your own self-gratification ultimately leads to self-destruction. In the second half of the verse, he gives us a contrast. And so he says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the parallel here back to Matthew 7 is where Jesus speaks to the narrow gate. He says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The invitation to come after Jesus, to lose your life in a worldly sense, it is not popular, it is not flashy, it is not easy, but it is the only way to find true life. And the call here is to lose your life for Christ's sake, to see Jesus as immeasurably more valuable than anything else. Again, an example seen from the Apostle Paul. He had an immaculate religious resume that he boasted in, he sought life in, but the Lord revealed to him that that was completely empty. He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash, as dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And so we see here that there is great reward in losing everything, suffering the loss of all things for the sake of Christ, losing your life, denying yourself, dying to yourself as you follow Jesus. That is the path to life. And the reason why we can do this, the reason why we can and do lose our lives for his sake, is because for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we do this for his sake. Look at what he did for our sake. This is amazing. Our sins were imputed to Jesus on the cross. He bore our sins. He bore the wrath of God. He suffered and died in our place. He died. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. So that anyone who comes to him by faith, who simply trusts in his finished work on the cross, can receive life. His righteousness is imputed to us. And so if you're a believer, let me say first, if you're not a believer, recognize that to reject Jesus' costly call here is ultimately to seek destruction. It will only lead to your destruction. But you can turn from your sin, seeing that there's no gain there. There is no life there. Turn to Christ and you can find life. For those of us that are believers, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. And so we are to glorify God with our bodies. We belong to Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He died for you that you might no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for your sake and was raised. And so again, he died for your sake, so that you might lose your life and live for his sake. Again, think about this in your relationships. It's entirely self-defeating to try to save your life by serving yourself and your own interests in your relationships. And you've likely experienced this reality that when you do this, It only leads to more conflict. It only leads to more tension in relationships. It leads to regret later in life, maybe at the end of the day even. And so if I could just encourage you, believer, think about what are the different relationships that I have? What would it look like for me to deny myself there, to die to myself for the sake of Christ? That is the path to life. Ask the Lord to give you eyes to see this. Ask Him to strengthen you to do this, to walk in obedience to Him in this way. Again, this applies to your private life. In Proverbs 9, folly is personified as a woman, and folly says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Come over here. Get you some of this. Like this, it's pleasant. It's sweet. It's in secret. Like the forbidden fruit in the garden, folly will take the illicit thing. It will show you this is a delight to the eyes. It is desirable to make one wise. It'll tell you that if you take this illicit thing in private, it will give you the thing that you desire. Solomon warns there in Proverbs 9 that the one who listens to her lacks sense. He says he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And so there is no life for you there, believer. But as you deny yourself, as you die to yourself, you get something far better. You get Christ, who is your life. So the first reason that Jesus gives for following his costly call, it's the path to true life. He gives the second reason in verse 26. Here we see that the costly call to follow Jesus is entirely worth it because the cost comes at no real loss. We see that the loss is found entirely in the case of the one who rejects Jesus' call. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Again, we see him starting this sentence with the word for to continue his logic. He's showing how bad of a bargain it is to seek to save your life and seek to find your life in this world. These two rhetorical questions that we see here in verse 26 are meant to help us see the utter emptiness of seeking life in the things of this world. And so he asks, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It won't. What shall a man give in return for his soul? Nothing. There's nothing that you can give that's more valuable than this, than your soul. And to look for life in the things of this world is vanity. It is complete futility, as the author of Ecclesiastes makes clear. It's like trying to grasp vapor or mist. There's no profit in seeking to do that. Even if you gained the whole world, all the money, all the possessions, all the pleasure, all the fame, none of that outweighs the significance and value of your soul. If you look to those things for life, it's going to leave you feeling completely empty. You're forfeiting your soul. You are ultimately giving up actual, genuine life, eternal life, because you're looking for it in all the wrong places. And even if you somehow became the greatest of all time at something, you're going to be left feeling empty. There's absolutely nothing that this world has to offer that is worth losing your soul over. There used to be a game show that came on TV called Fear Factor. And on this show, contestants would do just outrageous things, often associated with phobias, in order to win prize money. And so they would, you know, do things related to heights, snakes. They would eat disgusting things. You know, you name it, they probably did it. And I'm not endorsing this show either, so, you know, not saying that you should go and watch it. I think it's been off the air for quite some time, but it illustrated just how far people were willing to go to win some prize money. They would do these things that maybe the normal person wouldn't. And so some of you might be thinking, I would never do something like that. That's just dumb. But then others are probably like, yeah, I'd do that. Sign me up. That's easy money. I'd be happy to do that. But I would guess that for all of us, there are a number of things in our lives that no amount of money could convince us to give up. And so, for example, think about how much money would it take for you to give up your eyes? $1 million? $5 million to give up your ability to see, to never see the face of your children again, to never see the beauty of the sun coming up over the Smoky Mountains, to never get to look out on a beautiful field of wildflowers again? Or what about your ability to hear, to never again hear the sound of music or the sound of birds singing on a nice spring day like today? Or what about your ability to taste, your tongue, to never again get to savor the goodness of a home-cooked meal or your favorite cobbler or pie or dessert? I don't think all the money in the world could convince me to give up one of these things. How much more valuable is our soul than these things, than our eyes, than our ears, than our tongues? And yet we so easily forfeit our soul when we cling to the things of this life, when we cling to our own self-preservation and our own self-gratification. There's no profit there. There's nothing that you could give in return for your soul. And so we need to guard ourselves against what one pastor called counterfeit gods. These are idols, created things that we look to for ultimate happiness, meaning, and purpose. These are the things that we worship, the things that we bow the knee to, the things that stir up the most unyielding emotions inside of us. To quote one author, we may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and beauty, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. And I think we could easily include men in that as well. We may not burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. The human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Again, if you gained the whole world, yet forfeit your soul, there's no profit there. It is complete loss. And over against this, Jesus is offering us life. So, believer, whatever those things are, we need to repent of the idols in our lives. We need to turn from them. Think about, what is it that you fear losing most? What is it that stirs up the most unyielding emotions in you? What is it that you find yourself thinking about, obsessing over, thinking, if I just had this thing, then I would be complete, then I would be happy? It's likely that that thing has turned into an idol. Maybe even that desire has turned into an idol. And so we need to take that to the Lord. We need to reorient our focus to Christ. If you're not a believer, I'm sure you know the feeling of being let down by something that you had hoped would give you lasting meaning and significance in your life. Or at least you likely know the reality of the fleeting nature of looking to things in this world to provide lasting happiness and meaning and purpose. C.S. Lewis claimed that if I find in myself desires, a desire for which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Nothing in this world is going to give you the life that you're looking for. According to Jesus, to gain the whole world is ultimately to release and forfeit the thing that is most precious. And so rather than forfeiting your life in this way, look to him who forfeited his life, whose soul was sorrowful even to death, so that any soul that comes to him, he ransoms them. He ransoms any soul who would come to him by faith. He will give you life, and that life will not perish. It will not fade away. The third reason that Jesus gives us here to follow him is seen in verse 27. Here we see that the costly call to follow Jesus is entirely worth it because he is soon returning to judge the world. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. First, let me point out, this is, again, nearly identical to something else that Jesus says. He's going to say this 10 chapters from now in front of Caiaphas the high priest and the council of scribes and elders. And this statement that we just read that he makes in front of them, it leads Caiaphas to tear his clothes in anger and cry out blasphemy. The council condemns him to death. They spit on him. They strike him. They slap him. They mock him, because this is an extreme claim that Jesus is making here. He is making a claim to be the Messiah, the messianic figure in Daniel 7, who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And this Son of Man that we see in Daniel 7, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. So this is an extreme claim. There's three other things here that we can observe that add to this, that make it an extreme personal claim for Jesus to make. He says that he will come with his angels. To whom do the angels belong other than the Lord of hosts? Yahweh, the one true God. They're Jesus' angels. Jesus says that he will come in the glory of his Father. So he shares the glory of the Father. He makes mention of this in his high priestly prayer before going to the cross when he's praying to the Father. He says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world, before the world existed. And lastly, he's saying that he will repay each person according to what he has done. This right is reserved for God alone. Psalm 62:12 says similar words to this here. It says, to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Jesus is making a clear claim to his deity here in verse 27. He's the second person of the Trinity, and he is soon returning to judge the living and the dead. And he will repay each person. Every single one of us here, he's going to repay us according to what we have done. He said elsewhere that the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. He compared his return to a thief in the night, and he said that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So think about that. If you knew somebody's going to break into my house, you would be prepared. You'd be like Kevin McAllister on Christmas Eve. He's ready for that thief. But I know this church, and you'd probably do worse than he did to the thief that breaks into your house. But you would be ready. Jesus is telling us plainly, here again, he's returning. He's coming back. His return is imminent. And that fact that he will repay each person according to what he has done should do something inside of us. There's at least two things. I'm kind of going with a continued dichotomy here of a believer, not a believer. So if you're not a believer, this truth should stir up fear in you. Your sin has caused you to have a debt before God that you cannot repay. And if you die in your sin, you will receive the just condemnation of God Almighty. That's what it means to forfeit your soul. And so hear me saying one more time, you can escape that judgment. Rather than being repaid for your sin, you can be repaid with the merits of Christ. He paid for the sin of every person that would come to him by faith. And so you can turn to him today. If you're a believer, I think that Jesus is saying this so that it will inspire us to follow him in the way that he's calling us to. I want to lead this thought just by clearly saying, I think you all know this, but he's not teaching works righteousness here. He's not saying, all right, if you just do the right things, then you're going to get repaid for the right things. We know that we're not saved by what we do. Paul in Ephesians says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. And so we could never merit God's favor. But now that God has saved you by grace, if you are in Christ, Jesus is promising here that he's going to repay you for what you do. And so following Jesus means that every day you are going to have to deny yourself of some instant gratification. It means that you're going to have to die to your own self-interest every single day of your life. It's likely that these times will largely go unnoticed and uncelebrated by those around you. Most people will never see these things, but it's possible that they might. You might be criticized. Even when you're doing the right thing, you might be mistreated, abused, falsely accused, left out of something, made fun of, misunderstood. All of that is likely. But God is your Father, and He sees every single moment of self-denial and death to self that you walk in for the sake of Christ. He sees every single bit of it. And so changing the 10th diaper of the day. Or as another example, one brother just told me about this. Rather than looking at his phone when he's rocking his daughter to sleep, putting your phone down and praying for your daughter there. He's denying himself of this maybe gratification of looking at his phone, and he's spending it, denying himself to pray for his daughter. Or maybe it's seeking to obey your parents in the Lord, even if you don't necessarily like what that might mean for you, or you might not agree with their consequences that they're giving you. It may mean, another example of what God sees is moving towards others in love when you really wish that others would be moving towards you, denying yourself and moving outward. Taking measures to say no to your flesh and putting sin to death in your life. He sees all of this. If you're doing this for the sake of Christ, He sees it all, and He is going to reward you at Christ's return. The amazing thing here is that when we receive that reward one day when He returns, we'll still praise Him and give Him glory. We give Him glory and praise even now because He's the one who gives us enabling grace to walk in this way. He's the one that is working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so to have the desire to deny self and then to walk that out, the ability to actually do that, it comes from the Lord. And so it's amazing that He enables us to do this, and yet He still promises to reward us for it. But this is going to cost you. This is not going to be easy. It is a decision that we have to make each day as Christ followers to deny ourselves, to follow Him in this way. And we can take heart in knowing that there's great reward in that. He sees it, and He's going to reward it. Okay, now we come to verse 28. And like I said, this is a confusing verse. Jesus tells His disciples here that truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And I'm sure that for the disciples to hear this was encouraging. They may not have understood what that meant, but I'm sure it was some encouragement. We're left wondering, what is going on here? What is Jesus talking about? And as I studied, I encountered at least 8 different interpretations of this verse. And so, if I'm honest, I felt myself teetering between some of the different options in my study. I'm tempted to say, as R.C. Sproul said to his congregation, he said, "You want to know what this means, verse 28? I'm sure you do. Well, I'll tell you what it means when we get to chapter 24. And that's where you left it. And so, for me, I could say Matt or Ronnie or Brent will tell you what this means when we get to chapter 24. But I'm not going to do that. But I do want to make it clear that faithful believers disagree on what and how to interpret this verse here. And so we can disagree about this. I want to give you some of the options that are put forward for what Jesus may be speaking to here. So some see Jesus speaking to His transfiguration. Others see this as His resurrection and ascension, or the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, or simply the gospel spreading through the church, or the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And then another one that people put forward is that he's referring to His actual second coming that He was just referencing. And we can confidently rule that one out. Jesus later says that no one other than the Father knows the day or hour of His return, including Himself. And Jesus has not yet returned, but His disciples have long since died. So that option is off the table. But the other options that I gave there, I think, are legitimate examples of Jesus coming in power, coming in His kingdom. And so some commentators just conclude that, you know, I think it's not one moment, but it's a collection of different moments of His disciples seeing this. And I think you can totally land there. And that, I think I mentioned teetering, I'm kind of like teetering there. But to be honest, I think there is certainly a part of the transfiguration that we see and read. It is a very clear example of what Jesus is speaking to here. Some of His disciples, Peter, James, and John, see Jesus coming in His kingdom in the transfiguration, in power. And I'm just speaking for myself here on this part, not necessarily on behalf of the other elders, but I tend to lean towards seeing this as Jesus speaking to his transfiguration. I want to give you two reasons for that, and then you can come to your own conclusion. Number one, in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this statement that Jesus makes here in verse 28, it appears in all three of the synoptic gospels. He tells them that some of his disciples will see the kingdom of God coming in power before they die. And you can look at your Bible. This is the case for the other synoptics as well. There's one thing that follows immediately after that statement. It's the transfiguration in all three. And so I think that there is some intentionality of the gospel writers in presenting this statement of Jesus and then immediately showing that. The second reason, I want you to listen to how Peter reflects on the moment of Jesus' transfiguration in 2 Peter 1. This is verses 16 through 18. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And so it seems like Peter is taking this statement that Jesus made here, that they're going to see him come in his kingdom. And I think it's in Luke, it says that they're going to see him come in his power, the power of his kingdom. He seems to be taking this statement and applying it to what he witnessed at the transfiguration. But to zoom back out, regardless of whether or not verse 28 is referring to specifically the transfiguration or a number of things that the Lord allowed the disciples to see prior to their death, the kingdom coming, I think that what Jesus gives his disciples, ultimately gives them, he gives them some clear vision of his glory. He gives them some clear vision of his power. Again, they see it very clearly in the transfiguration. They see his immaculate beauty, his radiating glory in full display. I think what he gives them in that and in other examples, it's exactly what we need in light of this passage that we're considering. If we are going to follow Jesus in the way that he's calling us to, we need to have a clear vision of who this rabbi is. This is the eternal Son of God. He existed in perfect union, glory, and power with God the Father and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world, in all eternity. This is the God-man who at this very moment is ruling and reigning in glory and power at the right hand of the Father. And so we need to fix our eyes on the glory of Jesus Christ. If we are going to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, we've got to have our eyes fixed on that. Because just as he suffered and died before he entered into glory where he is now, so we will suffer and die before we are glorified in his presence. Though weeping may tarry for the night of this life, joy comes in the morning when Christ returns. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, believer, do not lose heart as you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Because the path to true life is found in this costly call to follow him. And the cost is entirely worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you have preserved for us, that we can come to and that we can mine the riches of. And even now we are scratching the surface, Lord. God, I pray that you would reveal your glory to us, that we would be able to fix our eyes on
Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who denied himself, who humbled himself, who emptied himself for our sake so that we can have life. And so would you empower us to live now for your sake, to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, to follow you daily, that the rest of this day, and then we wake up tomorrow, that we would actively put to death our own desires, our own bend towards self-gratification. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this endeavor. Empower us, and we know, Lord, that it is ultimately you who is doing this. And so we return the praise and glory to you, Father. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.